this morning. I probably won't be able to cover all my notes, but I'll give you some things. We're in Philippians 4:21, but before we begin that, let me just remind you where we've come. We've been in this for some time. I didn't look to see when we begin. When was it? 2008. All right. Well, that's no wonder I don't remember. Is it back too far? But we looked at the introduction in verses 1 to 11. I'm just going to give you the quick outline. Paul's experience in Rome as a prisoner and what took place there. Then his exhortations in chapter 1, verses 27 to chapter 2, verse 18. Paul's companions, those who were with him, Epaphroditus and Timothy, and writes a little bit about them. And then his warnings beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. And going through chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 2 through verse 9, we had various exhortations. There was a series of exhortations that the Apostle Paul gave in regard to the problems that they were having at Philippi. And then we talked about giving and receiving, and we spent some time on that, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 4 down through verse 19. Last week, we began the conclusion, beginning with verse 20. And we looked at that very quickly. Let me read it to you, and then we'll get into verse 21. And you'd think I could get through this very quickly, don't you? Just four little verses? You would think so. Any person in their right mind would be able to do that. All right, so. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So we're going to be looking at verse 21 and try to get through that very quickly as I can. I skimmed my notes a little while ago and I said I'm not going to cover this morning. We don't have time. I want to finish it this morning. We've been in it long enough. But we're looking at his closing remarks. The word salute, ospazomai, it comes from spazo. Spazo means to draw, as one would draw a breath. All right, that's the idea that way. But it's also used, it's interesting, it's used in Mark chapter 14, verse 47. And this is the story of Peter. The Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember what he did? He drew his sword. That's the word that's used there. It's also used, one other place, the only two places it's used in the Bible, this word spazo. It's also used in Acts 16, verse 27. And we studied this when we began this epistle and when we looked at the background of the Philippian jailer. And the prison shook and the gates, the doors all opened, the prison. He thought, is that a... What am I doing wrong? that is, X's and O's, did you do that? None of you? Jerry did. Oh, see, okay, we got a couple that's willing to admit it. Getting this?
I don't know. I'm about to give you a regular mic. Is that okay?
It does matter.
Is it?
Is it on?
No. Okay. Hold that.
Okay. All right. So you understand that, and I want to back it up just one place here for you. But the aorist middle, as Paul is commanding that the Philippians greet one another. Do you have any idea why that would be? Well, let me. I want to bring something else out to you before that. It's a common thing at that time. I have a number of verses written down here that these are places where you'll find that. Romans 16:16. Paul says, "Salute one another with a holy kiss." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. I told some people I was going to talk about kissing this morning, and they didn't come. You find the same instructions in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are to greet one another. The custom of greeting someone with a holy kiss was a common practice. The Jews practiced that. When they greeted someone, they kissed the cheeks. You know that you see that in many of the Middle East countries today. You find it in some families that still greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. It's interesting. The Lord Jesus, remember when we went in the house of the Pharisees and the lady who the Pharisees said was a sinner. And she was anointing his feet. And Jesus criticized the Pharisee. Here's what he said to the Pharisee. You gave me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came, it has not ceased to kiss my feet. So it was a very common practice at that time. Kissing was a form of greeting. It was adopted into the church. It was a very common thing. The first church was basically Jewish, and Paul was Jewish, and many of the heathen religions would greet one another, a very common practice at the time. So when it came to the church, that was brought over into the church. And Paul talks about a holy kiss. And it's an interesting thing. It was carried to extremes. You remember last week I was talking about amen, and sometimes it's a good word, and we don't use it very often. Sometimes in some churches it's carried to extreme. It's not a bad word. Kissing, holy kiss, is not a bad thing. But Clement of Alexander wrote this. He died in 211 A.D., so this is maybe 150 years after the church, somewhere in that neighborhood. He wrote this. He complained about the church, where people made the church resound with kissing, and says this: "The shameless use of a kiss occasions foul suspicions and evil reports." So what was happening in the church, they were kissing one another, and people saw this, and they started to gossip. And it went out, and it ceased. It stopped. The people didn't greet each other with a holy kiss. I don't know. Is there anyone here who would like to reinstitute that? Well, let me remind you that men kiss men and women kiss women. It wasn't men kissing women and women kissing men. It was men kissing men, women kissing women. Now, I looked around this congregation this morning, and I don't want to institute it. I'll tell you right now. Who said amen? Hey, I said men with men. You remember what I said? Okay. I got to move on. We got to get through this. There's one other thing that you ought to note here, which is very interesting, and I want to bring this out to you. Paul says, "Greet or salute every saint." The word "every" there is the word pas, P-A-S. I have it down here. And it's singular. And it means all or every. And the word "saint" is singular. Do you remember what I told you about in Ephesians 1:3? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And I told you that the word pos is used there with a singular noun, blessing. And it means every single one. It means you, if you're going to start it, if you're going to kiss, you are not selective. I've never been involved with foot washing. Some of you have. I've been told, and I that when in churches that practice foot washing, that they become very selective who they're going to feet they're going to wash. They don't want to wash anybody's feet, you know. Apparently in the church at Philippi, they were selective. There are some people they would kiss, and there are other people they wouldn't kiss. And Paul says, if you're going to do this, you greet all the saints. You extend your hand to all the saints, not just to one or another. And someone that you don't like, you're not going to do that. That ought not to be the case with the Christians anyhow. So with the pos in the singular and the noun hagias in the singular, it means that you're to greet everyone in the church. There's no exceptions. Do you know what that means? You remember when we began this chapter? There were two women that were having problems. Can you imagine in the church when they saw each other and they turned their back and walked away? There was no greeting. There was no extending the hand. There was no holy kiss. Paul says, each and every one of you, greet each and every one of them. One of the things that I love about this church is that I find that we have a love here, but I don't think there's any prejudices. If there are, I haven't seen them. And we're not going to institute foot washing, but if we did, I don't know that you may want to be selective on that. I don't know, but you know what I'm talking about. You want to be open to all people. You want this church to be a friendly church, one who extends the hand to every single one that comes into this building. There's a friendship here. There's an extent. There's a love here that goes beyond personalities, and it goes beyond looks, and it goes beyond position in the community. The word saint, hagios, the word that's used here, is one who is set apart, one who is set apart. And it means separate one who has been separated. It talks about one who is holy. The word hagios is often translated holy, and or saints, it's translated both ways, and it's one who has been set apart. Depending on the context, the word is used in many ways. We talk about the Holy Scriptures. We talk about the Holy Temple. We talk about the Holy Angels. We talk about the Holy City. Paul talks about the Holy Brethren. So it's a word that's used, and the word is used to describe anyone or anything that has or represents God's holiness. The secular world at that time used the word hagios too. But it didn't have it didn't bring any idea or standard of morals into it. And so the pagan world misused or had no standard of holiness, as we would consider, had no standard of morals. But when it came to the church established a standard of holiness, a standard of moral above anything else that the world has ever known. And you and I, God has declared holy. We're saints. Sainthood, or you do not become a saint by good works. You do not become a saint because you perform some miracle. We know that the Catholic Church will declare a person after death and has performed miracles of some sort or another. They will classify them as a saint. They call it sainthood. They pronounce him to be a saint, or her to be a saint. I think, did they ever get Mother Teresa declared a saint yet? I don't know if that's still going on or not. I don't remember. But that's so foreign from Scripture. You become a saint because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And the moment you place your faith in Christ, you become a saint. You become one who is separated from all the other, from the world. You become separated from the unsaved. You become separated unto something also. You become separated unto God. Kenneth Weiss writes in his statement, I don't know that I agree with this old statement, but I'm going to read it to you anyhow. In this statement, he talks about positional sanctification. That the moment that you were saved, you have a position in Christ, that you are a saint, you're one that's set apart. And then there is a progressive sanctification in which you are being set apart. And both of those are true. You're being made holy. Let me read it to you. The believer in Christ Jesus is set apart for God by the Holy Spirit. Out of the first Adam, with the latter's sins and condemnation, into the last Adam, which is Christ, with the latter's righteousness and life. Thus the worshiper of God of the Bible partakes of the character of God for whom he is set apart. I have some verses that go along with that. Let me back up here. I don't know why I have that in there. But I missed something somewhere. Just forget it. I'll get to it. And he quotes 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, when he's talking about positional sanctification. He says this. He says, it's an act of God performed at the moment a sinner puts his faith in Christ Jesus. Then he quotes 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, unto them that are sanctified, that is set apart. I know I have that in there somewhere. There it is. I moved up one too many. The word sanctified there is the word hagios. If you notice that, hagiadzo, the first three letters of that word are the same letters that you have in the word holy. You've been set apart. Sanctification means that you've been set apart to be made holy. It's a perfect passive participle here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. You know this, but let me repeat it just so you remember. The Corinthian church was probably the most vile church of any church that ever existed. And when Paul writes them, he calls them sanctified. See, sanctification is not reaching some place where, you know, you are living this kind of life and you're called sanctified. There are those who believe that. You earn your sanctification. You're sanctified the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. You're declared to be holy. You're declared to be separated or separated unto God. You're separated from the world and you're separated unto God. He says, you are unto the church of God that is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That's the actual word. It's called to be saints is an interesting phrase too. The word called here is an adjective. It's not a verb, it's an adjective. The verbs to be, the verb to be is not there. And if you put it together, you're called saints. You're saints by calling. When God called you to salvation, He declared you to be saints. You're sanctified, perfect tense, over and done, complete. It remains with you all the time. That's what the perfect tense is. The passive voice indicates that God did it for you. And thus you are called saints. Saints by call. With all that at every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both theirs and ours. He goes on to write this, the work of the Holy Spirit is to set a saint apart in his daily life, which is a process. And he calls this progressive sanctification. We've covered this before. And he quotes 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you. Now, that's a little bit different there. I have it up here. It's an aorist optative. An aorist tense looks at a point in time. The optative is a wish. When you see the optative mood in the Greek, it's a wish. And Paul is wishing for the Thessalonian saints that they would be progressively or sanctified in their lives. Sanctified positionally, possibility down here that you can be set apart. Paul's wish for the Thessalonians that they would be set apart. My wish for you is that you would be set apart in time too. And if we were in Greek, we would use the optative mode to express that. To set you, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or completely, and I pray God your whole soul, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the progressive part of it. We also know that there's an ultimate sanctification. Someday when the Lord comes back for us and takes us home, we will be set apart unto Him forever and ever and ever. No sin, no heartache, no pain, in His presence forever. Ultimately, sanctification. When our Lord Jesus Christ sanctified Himself, He set Himself apart to go to the cross and die for our sins. So, it's an interesting word, and we ought to understand that. I'm going to get on very quickly here. I miss over some things. I wanted to describe a saint. A saint's like a boat. You all know what a boat is. A boat functions when it's in the water and it's floating, right? But its function and its usefulness deteriorates when water gets into the boat. It doesn't function the way it ought to function. So if you have a boat and you go out on the boat and it's watertight and it does what it's supposed to do, it will carry you on that water where you want to be. If it's taking on water, you got a problem. You as a believer are like a boat. Your usefulness in this world will depend upon keeping the world from the water getting in you, the ugliness of the world. When the ugliness of the world enters your life, you do not be, the less functional you are. You don't function the way you ought to function. And the purpose of this whole thing is that we ought to live our lives in such a way that the water of this world, the pollution of this world, does not enter into our lives. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes these words, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." So we want to keep ourselves pure as God has declared us to be pure. Now we're to live our life. How do you become pure? I met a lady in the store the other day. Actually, it's Joanne's sister-in-law. Met your sister-in-law in the store the other day, and Linda was talking to her, and then she looked at me, she says, "Are you being good?" And I said, "I'm trying." And she said, "That's good." I said, "No, it's not." I said, "If I'm trying, I'm not doing it." See, you do not set yourself aside by trying. How do you set yourself aside? Believing, by faith. I told my Sunday school class this morning that, you see, you can try to do something. You may even accomplish that in your own mind. But the real issue in the Christian life is faith in God's Word. And you accomplish your sanctification, your progressive sanctification, by believing God's Word. As you learn the truth of God's Word, as you learn the doctrines of the Word, and you apply those doctrines to your life, it changes you. It sets you apart. It makes you different than everyone else. You ought to be different than everyone else. You ought to be, when you go to work tomorrow morning, you ought to be different than the people that are there that aren't believers. When you go to the grocery store, you ought to be different than the people who are in there that are not Christians. When you're driving on the road, I shouldn't use this one. When you're driving on the road, I do not put any Christian signs on my car. I don't want anyone to know that I'm a Christian sometimes. But when you're driving the car, you ought to drive as a Christian should drive. When our kids go to school, they ought to act like Christians. They ought to be. How do you act like? By believing God's Word. God's Word changes you. I told John this morning, a lot of churches are getting the stories about the man who built his house upon the sand and another man who built his house upon the rock. Now that's a good story. But the story, there has to be some doctrinal truth behind that you can grasp a hold of and use it in your life. What does it mean to build your house upon the rock? What does it mean for you to build your life on the rock? You know the truth of God's Word. You know the doctrines that are there, the teachings that are there, and you apply those teachings to your life. That sets you apart from everyone else. If you're not doing that, it doesn't set you apart. You're like everyone else. You've taken upon water in your life, and you're sinking slowly. See, Timothy, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. He says, "If a man cleanse himself from these things," or from these, he says, these refers to things and people that have an unholy influence in the life of a believer. When you separate yourself from that, these things, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified. That word there is hagiazo again, the same word that we're looking at here. Hagiazo, set aside. Useful to the master, prepared for every good work. How do we get on that? We're talking about saints. You are a saint. You're declared to be a saint. You're a saint Because you belong to Jesus Christ. You're a saint because you're in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on. Let's try to get this finished. Paul goes on in the end of verse 21. The brethren who are with me greet you. Paul says, you in the church at Philippi, you greet one another. I'm commanding you, demanding that you do that, and it's urgent that you do that. Any divisions that ought to be settled and get that over with. But the brethren who are with me greet you. Same words used here. Hagiadzo. Or I'm sorry. Aspadzomai. Same word. Here it's a present tense in this verse. And the present tense indicates, and I have it up here for you. I'll go back one, I guess. No, I don't have that. Let's see. Does anyone? I got these out of order here just a little bit. I gave you those already. Not a good morning for me here. In this verse, he uses the present active indicative, which simply means that you're to keep on, the brethren are with me, keep on greeting you. They keep on extending their hand to you as in fellowship. Paul wants them to know that. Just a couple of other things that I want to mention here. Let me back up here. Where did I have that here? There's another thing that's interesting in that phrase, greet the saints. Paul uses the word saints 42 times in his epistles. And in every case, except one, he uses it in the plural. Now, when I found that out, I said, why did he use the singular here? Why did he use the singular 41 times? And again, he's talking about every single saint. Greet every single saint. This goes back to the previous verse. I'm sorry I got those out of order. I'm trying to go through these too fast. But greet every single saint. Includes Euodia and Syntyche. Greet them. Greet each other. Extend the hand of fellowship to each other. Don't hold back. Don't hold back. Verse 22, and all the saints greet you. All the saints, every saint, chiefly they are of Caesar's household. So those are with Paul. There's a group that he calls brethren, which is probably Paul's. This is in the previous verse 21, when he says the brethren greet you. He's talking about this small group of people that are with Paul, probably that ministered to the Apostle Paul, helped carry on the ministry at Rome. These are specifics. Then he talks about all the brethren. All the brethren greet you, especially those who are the household of Caesar. The word household, let me see if I can find that up here now real quick. There it is. Household. Oikia is the word used there. It means family or house. It's more likely that what Paul is talking about when he says the house of Caesar greet you, he's talking about the people who work in Caesar's household. They were slaves. Many of them were slaves. There were soldiers. There were officials in the Roman government. Have you ever thought, how did Paul have such an impact in Rome? I mean, he's chained to a soldier 24 hours a day. And the impact that he had in that city, one man in that city, and as he reached out using the brethren, as they ministered to others, reaching out into the city, and so many came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the very household of Caesar. That isn't unusual. You remember in chapter 1, he talked about the Praetorian Guard. And the Praetorian Guard, we can understand, because they were coming to guard Paul. And they were chained to a Paul, and so they could. But these people, they had no contact with the Apostle Paul personally. But the brethren did the work. They went out and they ministered through the community. And even the household of Caesar, right to the very center of the Roman government, the Roman Empire. An impact. I want you to know something. Never think that you don't have an important, you can't accomplish important things for the Lord. See, one man
changed Rome. 12 men changed the world. They turned the world upside down. So don't you ever think that you, as an individual, with the power of God, can't change and make a difference in this world.
Let's see if there's anything else. Oh, I was going to tell you, the slaves and the in the household, these slaves and freedmen, remind me of Daniel. Daniel went up to Babylon as a slave, worked in the palace, and the Jews, they were the other Jews were working around him, his three friends, and then other Jews were ministering. That happens so often to the Jewish people, and it happened in the world. And here in Rome, there are freedmen and there are slaves there, and Paul had an impact upon them. You too can have an impact. Let's look at verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. If you have a newer text, and some of you have a newer text, it reads a little bit differently. That's the King James. The newer text, it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus with your spirit, be with your spirit. That's the better translation. The newer manuscripts have been found. By the way, it's identical to the greeting in Galatians chapter 6, verse 18. The exact same thing, except that there he uses the word amen. And also in Philemon, verse 25, when Paul ends his letter, he uses this same little phrase, this little saying, the grace of our Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with your spirit. It's a fitting conclusion of this epistle. Grace is the saving favor of our Lord, plus all of its gifts that God has given to us. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. It's always undeserved. It's unmerited. You don't earn it. It's given. It's given. You receive that grace from the Lord. It's never earned. You remind yourself that we're still sinners. We're still sinners saved by grace. And anything that's happening in your life is by God's grace. F.B. Myers, in his commentary on Philippians, writes this. It was impossible for the apostle to know in detail all that his friends might be passing through amidst the temptations and perils of Philippi. But he wished that they always and everywhere they might be conscious that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ beset them behind and before, encompass their going out and their coming in, enwrap them in their lying down and their rising up, canopied them with the skies opening Godward, and with their shield and their exceeding great reward. God is always with you. That's true of each one of us. And this grace of God that He's poured out upon us has been poured out upon all of us. And for us to see that grace and how it works in our lives and what it has accomplished. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, he says, And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficient in all things, may abound in every good work. When he writes this word grace, it includes so much. It includes so much. And you've had this grace poured upon you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this grace, abundant grace poured upon you. Not that you deserve it, but God is a gift of God. It's a gift undeserved at all. Last week I said amen is often misused. I'm going to conclude Philippians, and I want to hear something. That was a terrible amen. If I were a preacher and I was preaching to you and you said, amen. All right, 1, 2, 3.
Amen.
That's better. All right, all right. Thank you all for your patience, and I'm sorry this morning I had to skip over a lot. I did want to finish this morning. There are a lot of things in those few closing verses that are important for you, and I think the most important thing that we covered is that it's every single one of us ought to greet each other. And there's no exceptions to that. There's a love that ought to be extended to every person in this congregation and in the body of Jesus Christ. Don't hesitate to do that. You don't know what your life is going to mean to another believer when you extend your hand out to them. You don't know what your life is going to mean to an unsaved person when you show a little love to them also. So don't be afraid to use what God's given you. If you don't use it, you're going to lose it. So use it and you'll get more, you know. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. Thank you for all that you've done for us in this life. And Father, we know it's just a small token of what you have for us in the life to come. Father, we look forward to that blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in the air to take us up to be with you. And so, Father, as we anticipate that might even happen today, that we're going to glorify you until then, and glorify you in the days to come if you tarry, that your name might be honored and glorified in our lives, and that it might have an impact upon others. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for what he's written to us in these letters as you moved him by the Holy Spirit. The doctrines that you've given us, the things that we can take hold upon, and believe them. And when we believe them, you give us power to accomplish things that we could never accomplish by ourselves. So, Father, this morning we praise you for who you are. We praise you for what you've done. We praise you for what you're going to do for us. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to have communion, so if the men will come forward. Before you do, let me just read a passage of Scripture to you. I don't often do this in a real hurry, but this morning I'd like to read to you just a short portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me begin reading in verse 20. It says, "When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Where am I? This is... I'm sorry, I want to drop down to verse 23. He's talking about eating and drinking unworthily unto the Lord, and I didn't want to read that to you. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, but not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many of you sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Just a few comments about that very quickly. What Paul's talking about, and I didn't read that. I started to read that first passage. In the Corinthian church, they were gathering together and they were having a big banquet. And in this church, there were freedmen. There were slaves. There were noblemen, not many, but there were some. Some were wealthy, and so when they gathered together and they had their banquet, the rich people, the noble people, gathered at one table, and they had their feast. I mean, they had the roast turkey and the roast beef, and and all the vegetables and the pies and the cakes and all that. And then here on the other side of the room,
were the poor people, and they brought their peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. You know what I mean? Gluttony, the face of these people. Paul said, that ought not be. That ought not be. And when you're eating and drinking, and this group over here has nothing to eat or very little to eat and nothing to drink, you see, that's wrong. And what you're doing is you're eating judgment to yourself. So I don't really say that very often. He's not talking about you examining your life here and saying, well, I sinned last week or I sinned this morning. Or he's not talking about that. We all come to the Lord, and we all come to Him, and certainly we ought to have our sins confessed, but that's not what he's talking about. This ordinance that this Lord's table that we're going to take this morning is a reminder to us of what he's already done for us and what he's going to do for us. We're to do it until he comes. He is coming again. And as long as the Lord tarries, we'll honor the Lord's table. And we'll do it orderly. We'll do it decently. And each one will have the same portion. That's why we break the bread up for you, you know. I know if I pass it to some of you, you take a big chunk out, you know what I mean? All right, if the men will come forward, then we will take the communion. We bow our heads in just a moment of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to partake of this communion service. We thank you for the bread that reminds us of the body of Jesus Christ. Father, his willingness to go to the cross and to die for us. Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for the privilege we have of being able to suffer even for your name's sake as he suffered for us. So we thank you this morning for the body of our Lord Jesus Christ and for this bread that we're about to partake. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. We bow one more time. Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to participate. We thank you for the wine, the juice that we're about to drink, because it reminds us of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on our behalf. Father, you told us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins. And we thank you on the cross that you took our sins and the sins of the whole world, and you paid the price. And Father, we thank you that you were propitiated. You were satisfied with that sacrifice. And so this morning as we partake, we're reminded of that blood that was sacrificed for us that day so many years ago that's still effective for us today. It still forgives us. It still washes us, keeps us clean. And so this morning, we just thank you for it. We'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Same manner, he took the cup and he said, this is the New Testament of my blood. This drink is as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Well, if you stand with me, we'll have a closing word of prayer. Father, we just thank you again this morning for your love for us. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives even to this day. We thank you for the hope that you've given us, the blessed hope, the soon appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we leave this morning, will you remind us of your presence with us, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so what we do and what we say is so important. What we think is so important. Help us to be concentrating on the things above and not on things of this earth. And we're going to thank you for what you're going to accomplish through each of us in the coming days, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen.